A reading from the Gospel of Luke. In those days, a decree went out from Emperor Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration and was taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. All went to their own towns to be registered. Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to the city of David called Bethlehem because he was descended from the house and the family of David. He went to be registered with Mary, to whom he was engaged and who was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for her to deliver her child, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in bands of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. In that region, there were shepherds living in the fields, keeping watch over the flock by night. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for see, I am bringing you good news of great joy for all the people. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a child wrapped in bands of cloth and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace among those whom he favors." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go now to Bethlehem and see this thing that has taken place, which the Lord has made known to us." So they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the child lying in the manger. When they saw this, they made known what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured all these words and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them.
A couple years ago, I preached about Star Wars, and I think I've been asked about 20 times, "Are you going to bring a lightsaber out?" And I just want to tell you now, I don't have a lightsaber, so I'm sorry. I tried to think of like 5 ways that God is like Yoda, but couldn't come up with anything good. So, no lightsaber, sorry this year. But I wanted to start by sharing a story of my growing up. When I was a kid, I actually lived in Ohio, and my maternal side of the family comes from Kentucky in this really pretty little town called Newcastle where my grandma lives. We were kind of Appalachian type, so I have a mama and a papa. And so we had these wonderful times, my brother and I and my parents, going back to see my grandma and grandpa, all my uncles and aunts, and my cousins. And we would have this kind of little country experience of going in creeks and catching crawdads, and doing all this kind of fun stuff, eating my grandma's food, just wonderful memories. But after several years, when I was 8, my dad got a job out on the West Coast in Southern California, and so we moved out there, and it was a different kind of place, lots of traffic, palm trees, tons of malls, tons of kind of glitzy stuff, Hollywood and Disneyland, and there was some fun stuff there, but I really missed also that family back in Kentucky. And every few years, we would get to fly back and see them. And I remember when we would go and see them, you know, my brother and I and my parents, we'd be having such a good time enjoying the way it's always been, eating that country food and just being there in the house. But my cousins, who were a little older by then, they could drive, and they'd be like, "Hey, let's get out of here. This is boring. Let's go to a mall." And I'd be like, "We have a million malls in California. We don't go to a mall." And they'd be like, "Let's go see a movie." And it's like, well, we see movies all the time. And what we wanted was just to be there and do the normal things, you know, the normal things of life. But I remember my brother and I talking about this, how we had that same experience, but they could never wrap their heads around the idea that what we wanted was that normal stuff, just to be in the everyday scenes of life. But in fact, that was the case. That's exactly where we wanted to be, just there with family. I think we have the same struggle in understanding God. We want, or at least expect, a God who's just too holy to be present in normal stuff, in broken people, in broken situations. We like to think of God sitting on a throne in power and glory above and beyond the world. And therefore, in a sense, we like to protect gods from things that are too messy, right? So we see God in things like big churches. We see God in crosses. But we don't necessarily notice God in people who are bearing crosses. And yet, what are the two primary symbols of where God showed up, if we think about it? I would argue, and I've said this before, the two main symbols of God's presence are a cradle and a cross. I say a cradle, but actually the word is manger. It's kind of a misconception that the manger is the stable. The manger is actually the cradle, which was a feeding trough, right? Manger means feeding trough for animals. And so Jesus' first home after being born was a feeding trough for animals. And then his last place of being with us in this world was the cross, a place of death, a place of humiliation. So we as people want to protect our version of God from the messiness of life. But does this sound like the kind of God that needs our protection or wants our protection? The answer is no. God doesn't need or want our protection. We don't need a Jesus who is above and beyond us. We need a Jesus who's with us. That's why in Christmas we have this word Emmanuel. Emmanuel is a Hebrew word that means God with us. But the idea of a God who would truly be at home with the world and who could truly become human and take on a body has always been hard for people to accept. You know, when the early church started preaching this message, the whole ancient world was surprised and even scandalized. The gods of the ancient world where Jesus was, the Romans, the Greeks, they had very different kinds of gods. Their gods would have never taken on a human body. Bodies were seen as too breakable, too messy, too flawed. God wouldn't want to be in a body. And the ancient gods, if you've ever like watched a Hercules movie or something like that, they were basically self-interested. They weren't interested in human beings, particularly not the lowly. And if they could be influenced at all, it was by the powerful people with money, people who were important. But God certainly didn't care about the lowly, thought the ancient people. And yet here come Christians saying that God took on a body, and that God cares about the lowly, and that God died for all in Jesus Christ. What a groundbreaking vision of God. In fact, it was so groundbreaking that not only the non-Christians struggled with it, but even the Christians struggled to accept it. For instance, there was an early Christian movement called Gnosticism. You're going to earn your kind of stripes in theology today. Gnosticism was eventually declared a heresy, which means it was declared a false teaching. And the Gnostics looked at the ancient world, and they basically agreed that it was too messy to associate God with bodies. And so here was their belief system, their theology that said that Jesus was the Son of God, but that he never took on a body. When he walked around and did the things that we see in the scripture, they said God was essentially a ghost, and he pretended to have a body. He kind of projected the image of having a body, but in truth, he was a spirit. And they said that the goal of life is to be a special person of God, where you have a special spirit, and God will take you away from earthly physical existence where you can be in heaven and not have a body, because bodies are gross, bodies are bad. Well, the early church looked at these ideas of the Gnostics, and they said no. And their problem with it was that it completely removed Jesus' presence from life, from normal life, from physical life. And they said, for the gospel to have power, Jesus has to truly be with us in the normal, messy, physical, broken world. Because that's where we are, and the heart of the gospel is that God in Jesus Christ is with us wherever we are. You know, to digress for a moment, there's a funny meme, if you're kind of a churchy person like pastors are, about the historical Saint Nicholas. The original Saint Nicholas was a bishop in the early church, and he was known for two things. The first was that he loved to give presents out to children and poor people, which is where the Santa got his inspiration, of course. The second thing was that he didn't like heresy, and he actually got so out of control hearing a heretic once that he punched one in the face, which I don't condone. That's not a good thing. But I have this little slide here. This has been going around. Saint Nick, I came to give presents to kids and punch heretics, and I just ran out of presents. So there's your Saint Nick for you. Again, I don't condone violence, and you shouldn't have done that for people who believe differently, but I think the early church was right in realizing that it's vital that Christians have a God who's not afraid of us as we are. God wants to connect with us and love us and work in us, even including our limitations. And you know, we often use our limitations as excuses as to why, you know, we can't be who we're called to be in faith, why we can't, you know, do the faith practices. Sometimes we say, I'd like to pray. I know I should pray, but I can't really pray because I don't have the right words. I don't talk in that fancy way. And yet when Jesus talked about how we're supposed to pray, he said, use your normal words and just express the things of your heart, right? That's exactly what God wants in our prayer. Sometimes we have other excuses. We say we'd like to, you know, learn and grow in our faith and maybe even share it with others. But again, you know, we say, I'm not a theologian. I don't, you know, have those fancy ideas of theology. I'm not a gifted public speaker. And so I certainly can't be expected by God to share my faith with others. And yet when Jesus was looking for disciples, when he was training them, when he was sending them into the world to do ministry, he never focused on learned people or powerful people. His ministry was mainly towards farmers, fishermen, shepherds. His disciples were very normal people. And Jesus had confidence that they could learn the faith and share it. And I think God has more confidence in us than we sometimes put in ourselves. Maybe another excuse sometimes is we just feel like God's calling in our lives isn't very obvious. We'd like to do something, but we know we're not Mother Teresa. We're not going to open an orphanage for starving children and sick people. And, you know, we say God hasn't appeared to us in person to tell us what to do, so we just don't know what our role is. And yet Jesus boiled down all the commandments of God into two simple commandments. He said the only two commandments that matter is love God and love your neighbor. Well, we can pray to God, we can be present with God anywhere and anytime. And neighbors, we are all surrounded by neighbors, sometimes more neighbors than we want. Which means every time we go outside and encounter someone, we are bumping into our calling. We are face to face with who God is calling us to love. So part of our brokenness is simply our failure to see that God is with us and calling us to follow in the here and now, in our normal lives. And I'd like to end this sermon by telling you a story I heard recently that kind of paints this picture well. It's a story called The Fourth Wise Men. Now, the Bible actually never tells us how many wise men there were. We often talk about three wise men, three kings, but really we don't know. But in this story, there's actually four wise men, and the fourth wise man's name was Artaban. Now, like the other three, Artaban wanted to give a precious gift to the baby Jesus, and so he took everything he had, all his wealth, and spent almost all of it on three jewels of great value. And so he's a little bit behind buying these jewels. The other wise men have already set off across the desert, and so he uses the rest of his money to get some camels, to get some supplies, and he starts off across the desert, many days traveling in those tough lands. And eventually he gets to a town, which is a stop on his way, and he's going to find a place to stay. But as he's looking for a hotel, he hears something. He hears a man moaning, and he looks down, and there's a man dying of a deadly fever. And this Artaban, he's a wise man because he's actually in this day kind of a healer, a medicine worker kind of guy. And he knows that he can help this guy, but he doesn't want to. He knows he needs to move on. But the guy says to him, please help, please help me. And Artaban is kind of convicted in his spirit, and he thinks, I need to help this guy. And so he takes him with him to the inn, and he nurses him back to health over the course of a week. And when the guy's strong enough to survive, he says, okay, I got to go. He gives him a little money to survive, and he goes to set off. But soon he realizes that he's spent all his supplies on this man, and he's going to have to buy some more, but he has almost no money left. So he takes one of his gems, and he buys the things he needs. And he says, I'm so sorry, God. I wanted to give three to you, but here's two still. I'm going to find you. And so on he goes. Now he has his supplies. He's going across the desert again. And after many, many days and weeks, he eventually arrives in Bethlehem. But he doesn't know where the baby Jesus is, so he's searching all around the town. And eventually, he starts hearing screams and yells, and he sees soldiers running around town, and he wonders what's going on. And he learns that the king Herod had also found out about the birth of Jesus, and that he had ordered the firstborns to be slaughtered. And eventually, when he gets wind of where the baby Jesus was, he shows up at an inn, and then there's a stable behind the inn, and he asks a woman who's around holding a baby, do you know where Jesus went? And she said, oh yeah, they were here about 3 days ago. But because of Herod's order, they've fled. They've gone on their way to Egypt. And he says, Egypt, okay. And he says, thank you. And he turns to leave. But right then, they hear noises. They hear the clanging of armor and swords. And the soldiers have showed up. And they see this woman with her baby. And they're ready to do what Herod told them to do. And again, Artaban has a decision. He can leave and find Jesus, but he has this jewel. and soldiers can be bribed, and he once again is kind of split in his spirit over what to do, but he thinks, I can't let this child die. And so he takes one of his gems, his second gem, and gives it to the soldier and says, please, ignore this baby. There's no baby here. And the captain shakes his head, takes the jewel, and they move on, and he saved this baby. And so he thinks, okay, I need to go to Egypt and find the baby Jesus. And so he goes across the desert once again towards Egypt, and he actually spends the next many years, 3 decades, looking for Jesus. Jesus is always a step ahead in his ministries. He's never able to come get in contact with him over these many years. But as he's searching for him, he's going through leper colonies. And every time he encounters people, he's a healer. He's trying to heal them. Every time he encounters people who are hungry, he shares what he has with the hungry. Every time he encounters someone in a need, he's doing what he can. Well, finally, he gets wind that Jesus is back in Israel, in Jerusalem, and that, in fact, Jesus has been arrested and is going to be maybe getting in trouble. And so he goes on his way quickly to Jerusalem. But as he's making his way to the city center, he hears crying, and he sees a young girl sitting outside of her home, and he asks, you, why are you crying? And she says, my father died recently. He was a laborer for this person who he owed a lot of debt to. And because my dad doesn't have enough money and now he's dead, I'm going to be sold into slavery. And Artemis, again, was absolutely crushed. What does he do? He looked at his jewel and he said, God, forgive me. He just couldn't let this happen. And he goes to the master and he gives the jewel to this person. And the man agrees not to put the young girl into slavery. And he walks away, totally crushed. He's going to try to at least see Jesus. And as he's making his way towards the city center where Jesus is supposed to be, a man tells him, haven't you heard? Jesus has been crucified. And at that moment, an earthquake breaks out, as we hear in Scripture. A tile from one of the buildings falls off and strikes this man on the head, and he falls into unconsciousness. And in his unconsciousness, he looks up and he sees Jesus. And he walks up to him and falls on his knees and he says, Jesus, I'm so sorry. I failed you. I spent my whole life trying to appear to you. I never got a chance to give you my gift. I never got a chance to give you what I wanted to give you or even see you. But Jesus looks him in the eyes and he says, Artemis, but you did see me. And Artabad says, when did I see you? And Jesus responds, every time you've done something for the least of me, you did it for me. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Well, you know, on the literal level, this story probably isn't true, but I like it because it contains a lot of truth. God is not somewhere else. God is with us tonight and every day. And so this Christmas season, may God gift you with new eyes, not literal eyes, but spiritual eyes that can see the essential truth of the Christmas story. God is with us, loving us as we are, and calling us to share this love every moment of our lives. Alleluia and amen.